Thank you, my servant. Just a little bit to the left there. I didn't really mean that, sorry though. Nice free plug to Ipswich Oztag there you got in. We'll bill you that later. Well, we're talking about speaking up today, speaking up when you'd rather be quiet. During World War I, there was a couple of pastors in Germany who had to deal with the Nazis. One was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a famous pastor, wrote some great books on discipleship, and another was a guy called Martin Niemöller. He was a contemporary of Bonhoeffer's and lived initially in quite a fair amount of freedom with the Nazis. They were in the Lutheran Church, or what was called the Confessing Church then, and had a whole lot of freedom to exist as they wanted to in Germany. And then as power became stronger for the Nazis and they did more and more things, he ended up becoming an outspoken critic of the Nazi regime and ended up being in a German concentration camp. He survived that and went to live on after that, and he talked about his time with the Nazis. From the time when things were fairly smooth and he just allowed things to happen till the time it got worse and he started to speak out. And he says this: "First they came for the socialists and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews and I did not speak up because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me and I tried to speak up. But there was no one who would listen. And there was no one left to speak for me." We're talking about speaking up when you'd rather shut up. And there are times when we're on our front line that we see things that aren't right. We see things that aren't true. That we see things that are unjust, unfair. And sometimes we'd rather shut up about it because they don't affect us. They don't affect me, so I'm right about it. I'll just keep going. I won't stir things too much. But I believe God would have us speak up about things that have to do with truth, things that have to do with justice. So far in our frontline series, we've dealt with this idea that God is interested in every part of our life. Not just our Sundays and what we do between these hours that we meet, but also every aspect of our life when we get up on Monday through to Saturday, everything. And we've looked at how we act, how we work, what we do, what our relationships are like when we're in those times that we call our front line. And we've looked at the big M's so far. First one of modelling God's character or godly character that Paul looked at. Making good work that I looked at, just reflecting God's character in that, in the way that we work, that what we do is good. Craig looked at ministering love and grace. How we treat people, even if they don't deserve it, that we act in God's love, that we mold culture that I looked at last week. And I did a whole sermon on culture and didn't have any yogurt jokes once. So I thought that was pretty good, so I thought I'd mention it this morning. But today I want to look at a really difficult topic of being a mouthpiece, speaking out when we'd rather shut up, being a mouthpiece for truth and justice. Mark Green, who's written a lot of this material, he says this: "There will be times that we'll need to be speaking up against the things that are unfair, unhealthy, or untruthful, and speaking up for things that are true and just and good. And it takes courage, wisdom, and prayer." On the opposite side of things, I don't want to get people the idea that they can go around and make judgments on everything, on your haircut, on your fashion sense, on your choice of football team or anything like that. Sometimes people are good at being a mouthpiece and it comes quite naturally. We're talking about things that we believe are true, we believe are unjust, things that God would have us stand up for and speak up for those without a voice. In the Old Testament, there was the prophet Isaiah, and he noticed the things that were going on, and God called him to really call out the people on what they were doing. This is what God says. Shout with the voice of the trumpet blast. Shout aloud. Don't be timid. Tell my people, Israel, of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They seem. They act like the righteous nation. They would never abandon the laws of God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending that they want to be near me. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We've been hard on ourselves. Why haven't you even noticed? I'll tell you why, I respond. It's because you're fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds in the wind. We know that yesterday. You dress in burlap, which is like hessian, a hessian bag. You dress in a hessian bag. You cover yourself with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? No, this is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free. Remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. Don't hide from relatives who need your help. Everyone's got a relative like that, haven't they? And that's really strong words. And I don't know if there's a passage that more clearly demonstrates that God is interested in those sort of things. He's interested in the Monday to Saturday, not just the Sunday. It's great, yes, that we come and worship, that we bow our heads in prayer, that we repent, we might even fast. It's great that we do those things, but God says, don't do them if you just go and act like that doesn't make any difference the rest of the week. Don't do that if you're not going to work out the implications. And in a sense, when Jesus came and just tore everything upside down, and the rest of the 2,000 years has been Christians wrestling in every age of what are the implications of what Jesus did and Jesus taught for our era. How does it affect you Monday to Sunday? How does it affect every part of your life? How does it affect your front line? What do you do when you see these? And right at the beginning of that verse, if you have a look at that, it says, you know, speak up, shout out, voice like a trumpet, don't be quiet. We need to speak out when we see these things. And of course, if we're doing it, we need to stop it. But when we see it, we need to call it out. But how? How do we say it? It's a great illustration of this, a great example of this in the scriptures of how one person did it to someone in power. Because sometimes I think if we're on our front lines and we see people doing it, we don't know how to bring it across. But this is a great example of how it happened. David was king of Israel, a very powerful man. It was in the height of the kingdom. He sent his men out to battle and he was, I guess, taking it easy, sleeping in at the palace. About midday, he's sort of on top of the palace walls looking around, had a nice sleep in for the day. And he sees a woman bathing. Rather than looking away, he finds out who she is, invites her to the palace. They sleep together. She ends up falling pregnant. Her husband is away at the battlefront. And he knows he'll be in trouble if people knows what's going on, and she can't be pregnant if the husband's away. So he starts to plot and plan and scheme and says, let's get the husband back. They can sleep together. When she's pregnant, everyone will think it's his. So it brings him back. The guy's name's Uriah. And he's privileged to be back, but he's an honourable man. He says, I'm not going to have the opportunity to sleep with my wife if all my fighting men don't have the same opportunity. So he deliberately and publicly slept outside his house. So everyone would know. So David sends him back to the front. He's plotting and scheming and planning all these things. He can't work out what to do. So he arranges, unbeknownst to Uriah, for the army to attack, to go right into the battle lines. For everyone else, except for Uriah, to pull out. And Uriah's killed. He invites the grieving widow back into his palace and he thinks, great, I've covered all my bases, I've buried my mistakes, all good. I can go on living as if nothing's gone on. And then he gets a visit from the prophet Nathan. And Nathan, he's a friend. He's able to get access to the king, but I want you to look at the wise way that he goes about this. It's from 2 Samuel 12 from verse 1. This is what it says. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, David, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children, and shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now when a traveller came to the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who came to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against that man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Let's back up. Verse 1 says, the Lord sent Nathan. These are the times to be a mouthpiece for truth and justice when you're called to speak up and you'd rather shut up. But here it's the Lord sending Nathan to David. And there may be situations that you face that you know and you've seen what's wrong. Is the Lord sending you? Is the Lord sending you to say something, to speak up when you'd rather shut up, to be a mouthpiece in a very difficult situation? And there may be times where we're the only one that can do it. But I want you to notice with Nathan the way that he went about it. I mean, even though he knows the Lord's sending him, if it's you, how would you feel? I mean, look what Nathan's done, look what David's done to his mistakes in the past. He's buried them. Who knows what David is capable of? I mean, he's great. He has these mixed sides. He's a man after God's own heart, but he's got this other side to him. And Nathan might have been going in with fear and trembling. But look at the way he goes about it. He could have gone in, all guns blazing, you know, finger in the nose. This is what you've done, David. Start with the Ten Commandments. Do you know what commandments you've broken, David? You have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. You have committed adultery. You have committed murder. You have borne false witness against your neighbour. He could have gone in with the pronouncement of truth and gone in with very strong words like that. But he didn't. So there was a man who had a little lamb. Let me tell you a story, David. You know about injustice. You know what it's like to be treated unfairly, don't you? You're a man of God that respects that. Yeah. Oh, that's terrible what's going on. And then he turned it. He twisted it. And as much as David got angry about this imaginary person, David then realized through the story that it was him. Again, Mark Green writes about this passage. When God does send Nathan to confront David, God isn't doing it to condemn him. He's doing it to liberate him from his guilt, to communicate the consequences of what he's done, and to restore their relationship. Indeed, when Nathan speaks up, it opens up a better future for David. The truth sets David free. And of course, Nathan finds a rather clever way to tell David. And in being a mouthpiece for truth and justice, I think we need to be careful in the way that we go about our pronouncements of truth and justice or injustice or unfairness or whatever we see. Because it's easy to come in all guns blazing. It's also a technique that Jesus used. Jesus was asked a whole lot of curly questions. You know, and they wanted the theological answer. Well, who is my neighbour? Define that. Well, it's like this. It was a guy who went on a journey. So what's the kingdom of God, Jesus? Tell us theologically. Well, it's like, see the guy out there throwing wheat? Kingdom of God's a little bit like that, you know. And Jesus told stories to communicate truth. And I think it's really important, not just what we say, but how we say it. We now get into one of these moments where I would rather shut up, but I believe I need to speak up. And that is about the plebiscite that we've got coming up in Australia. Postal papers will go out soon that will ask Australians to decide on same-sex marriage. There is a yes vote and a no vote. The no vote, in the negative, unfortunately, I think, is to retain marriage in the current definition between one man and one woman. The yes vote asks people to change the definition of marriage to include same-sex marriages. On the no vote, we have a number of Christian groups and a number of Christian groups coming together, Australian Christian Lobby to the Marriage Coalition, a number of religious groups. The yes vote, interestingly, also has some interesting religious groups as well. If you follow social media, Gosford Anglican Church has got a billboard out the front and it's just all full of yeses. I want to say that I think it's really important that we are able to speak up as a church and as individual Christians in your situation for what you believe to be the truth. But I want to say again, be careful both what you say and how you say it. Around here I like to use the Message version of the Bible. It's translated by a guy called Eugene Peterson, who's been both a pastor and a scholar for a number of years. He retired recently and made his last public statement, really, of interviewers from different papers locally and Christian journalists were asking him questions and asked him his stance as an 84-year-old pastor on same-sex marriage and whether he would do that. And he was sort of said yes, he would. And then his last statement the next day came out and he said this: "To clarify, I affirm a biblical view of marriage, one man to one woman. In fact, I have a biblical view of everything. When put on the spot by this particular interviewer, I said yes in the moment, but on further reflection and prayer, I would like to retract that. It's not something I would do out of respect for the congregation, the larger church body, and the historical biblical Christian view and teaching on marriage. That said, I would still love such a couple as their pastor. They'd be welcome at my table along with everyone else. And I believe a statement like that is where we need to be in this debate on same-sex marriage. It's a good summary of the balance that we need to have. This issue of same-sex marriage, of homosexuality, I think is one of the hottest, one of the most hotly debated, one of the most painful topics that we have at the moment in Western society and in the church. Because it affects all of us. We all see the messages. Maybe you've been directly affected in your family, in your friendship group. And it's a really difficult position to hold. A lot of times it is led to name calling. And again, you've probably seen the stuff that's been going around. And I just want to say, let's not do the same. I want to affirm, like Eugene Peterson said, my belief in the no, that we keep the traditional and the biblical view of marriage as being between one man and one woman. But that, like Eugene Peterson said, we are open to love everyone. But let's not get into the name-calling, the abuse, and the things that are going on. We see, again, if you follow the reports in the Australian newspaper and whatnot, the Australian Christian lobby has been firebombed, has been egged. People have encouraged people to send noxious substances in the mail to them, even with a replied paid post so that Australian Christian lobby have to pay the postage. The name-calling and stuff that's gone on, to me, I've seen mostly from the yes side. And we can't do the same. John Dixon, an Australian scholar, says, Christ showed us how to profoundly love and profoundly disagree at the same time. That's one of the things Denise has been sharing amongst so much others, if you've been to that Wednesday night Bible study where she's gone through Luke systematically. And one of the things that she says in her 5 years of study on it is how challenging it's been the way Jesus treated people who he profoundly disagreed with and lifted up the lower of society and pulled down those in the upper echelons of society. But he treated people who were different to him with an incredible amount of love. And my observation is that the people of the world cannot see a position where those two things that I'm holding together, both a desire to keep marriage as it is and yet to love people who disagree, they cannot see how that works together. I saw an interview that an English guy, Piers Morgan, did with Rick Warren. And he looked stunned as Rick Warren kept presenting a case like this. He said, you're against same-sex marriage, yet you work with AIDS groups. You're against same-sex marriage, but you work with gay groups to help people with AIDS. Don't you hate them? Like, he could not see how this can come together. And I believe we've got to show people how it does. Rick Warren says the problem is that tolerant has changed its meaning. It used to mean, I may disagree with you completely, but I'll treat you with respect. Today, tolerant means you must approve of everything I do. There's a difference between tolerance and approval. Jesus accepted everyone, no matter who they were. He doesn't approve of everything I do, or you do, or anyone else does either. But you can be accepting without approving. So I believe we've got to try to live out and speak out this balance of saying what we believe, but loving the people we disagree with without going into this abuse and name-calling. And some of the problems is this. For many people outside the church, they can't understand how we can have this view, this classical view of Christianity that is against homosexual activity. For many people, the issue has been settled. You see it in the media, sometimes in academia, that there's no problem. Homosexual behaviour has been removed from the psychological list of abnormal behaviour. It's just seen as totally normal. For people who have no faith whatsoever, and even with some people who do, they see it's totally fine, no worries. And when they come to look at Christianity, the truth of Christianity, they're not sure on that. And this becomes what philosophers call a defeater belief, or, you know, Kleichwer would call it a turn-off or a deal-breaker. For them to say, well, I know the truth about this. What is the truth of Christianity? If Christianity rejects this, then Christianity can't be true because I know this to be true, that homosexuality is okay. The issue also is a problem for youth inside the church. Bonnie's on one of our Church of Christ committees, strategic action leadership team, a youth SALT, looking at issues for young people in the 18 to 30 age bracket. And one of the reasons they're leaving, they say, the statistics say, is because they can't find a safe place, an open space to be able to talk about the things that they're struggling with, that they're not sure because they're getting it from the other side everywhere else. And it's ironic, it's like outside the church, it's only subjective truth. Well, whatever you feel, whatever, that's okay. But in the church, it's only objective truth. This is true and there's no discussion and whatsoever. And they need the spaces to be able to talk about it and why we believe what we believe. Again, I affirm the no case. I believe that to be right. But I believe it's an opportunity to have a discussion with people. And it's ironic that it's other people outside the church that see things in black and white. You're either this or you're that. And as I said, Piers Morgan couldn't understand how Rick Warren could be against same-sex marriage and still work with gay groups. We have to say, we have to stand and make a statement, but treat people in a loving and open, in a conversational way. And actually reflects everything we disagree on. And there will be things we disagree on in the church. We have to act it out in such a way that we have a conversation about it that is real and important. As you may know, other countries in the world have dealt with this issue. And a lot of times it's been voted to change the definition of marriage. Happened in the USA, it's happened in Ireland in the last couple of years. And I read a report of a guy in Ireland who was like the same-sex marriage spokesperson, a guy called Rory O'Neill. Now, Rory O'Neill is a drag queen. Goes under the name Panty or Panty Bliss. He was called the Queen of Ireland and one of the key figures in the same-sex marriage campaign winning. And he was asked, you know, why do you think they won? This is what he said. This is interesting with our discussion we've looked at this morning already. He says this, our deliberate strategy in the Yes campaign was about real people telling their stories. And from what we observed of the No campaign against marriage equality, theirs were intellectual arguments about society and the Constitution. And when it come down to it, he said, real people, real stories about real lives wins over dry arguments every time. Isn't that interesting? That was their deliberate campaign to be able to tell the stories. And there's a persuasive power in storytelling. Now, it may not work in every context. And look, if you find it to be helpful, I'm away this week, but if you want to email the office, I'll make sure something is available. We've got a couple of weeks until they come in. If you want to look at things and the ways that we should act, you know, there's lots of things that are out there, some better than others, and I don't agree with everything from both sides about what's said. And I can look at the various studies that have been done. I can tell you about Mark Reginus, who's done a study on the family social study, saying how children from same-sex families are much worse off. I can tell you how he was criticised for that by the lack of sample size for the same-sex families. I can tell you how he would say that same-sex families are so volatile that they could not find enough stable same-sex families in order for it to be statistically verifiable. But as I said, I think what works is the stories. And if you've seen some of the stories on the internet around a lady that was brought up by two lesbian mothers, and she says, they loved me and I loved them, but there's one thing they couldn't give me, and that's a mother and a father. And I had issues with identity all my life because I was never able to identify a father. And we can look at the studies and we can look at the dry arguments, but in the end, the stories work. And that's what Nathan said with David. If he'd come in all guns blazing about the Ten Commandments, he would have been absolutely right and theologically correct and absolutely unhelpful. And sometimes when we come in with the theologically arguments about this, that and the other thing, for people who don't accept the Bible, it will get us nowhere. But stories of people who have been affected. And we know, and social scientists say, if you had to start from scratch and invent a social system where children can be, you know, best nurtured, we could not do better than the basic family structure we have now with mother, father, and parents. Now, in all this with same-sex marriage, I'm not attempting to make a case for it or against it. I'm just saying, if we hold this position, this is our posture that we've got to have in the way that we hold it. We've got to show that we're loving, because there's plenty of other countries that have done it and the sky hasn't fallen in and the church has still existed. And I'm hoping and praying that even if it comes in, that I will get protection as a pastor from doing the weddings like that, which I would not be in favour of. But the principle is the same as what Nathan said with David. Sometimes the best approach is not the direct one, but tell a story, sometimes a real life story, and we'll go from there. I just thought there was an appropriate opportunity while we're talking about being a mouthpiece for truth and justice to address this today. So I hope it's been helpful to you. Maybe there's other situations you have at work where you feel very alone in having to deal with an issue that's so unjust and unfair. We want to pray with you, and if you're in a group, you know, let's pray together about how you can address this. And hopefully you got some tools out of that of how you do it. Not just coming in and finger pointing, but there's ways you can go about it that bring the truth of God across in a way that is palatable, in a way that can be taken by the people. Again, not for a I win, you lose, not for a wanting to condemn people, but really wanting to show that we have the person's best interest at heart so that their relationship with God can be restored, so that harmony can be restored in that situation and God's truth wins out. So God bless us as we apply the courage and the wisdom of God and bring it to bear in these situations. Let's pray. Father, it's difficult when we live in this day and age where there's so many different points of views on things. And we just ask your wisdom and your grace and your guidance in these things. And may we, as the prophet Micah said all those years ago, to love mercy, to act justly and walk humbly in our front lines. And when we see when things aren't doing that, that you give us the grace and wisdom to know what to say and how to say it. Help us to learn from Nathan and Jesus of the ways that they still talked important truth, but in a way that their listeners could receive. And Lord, in this debate that's going on, I just pray your will is done. I just pray we can engage with our friends and family in a way that doesn't offend, that lifts Jesus high, that is able to bridge the gap of love and truth. So, Lord, we really need your wisdom in this. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.